chapter 9, as we're really dealing with about 34 chapters of nothing but warnings. Moses is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is preparing the nation of Israel for this invasion of the promised land. And, you know, the interesting thing as we make our way through this, it fascinates me that there's just, you know, there's no mention here of any kind of military advice. There's no, you know, nothing as far as troop movement and troop strength and weapons and all of these kinds of things. Because I think that Moses' entire point is that, look, if you'll walk with God, then God will take care of your enemies. If you'll walk with the Lord, then He'll take care of all of these other issues that, you know, keep you awake at night and all of these things that you're worrying about. You just walk with Him, and He'll strengthen you, and He'll give you victory. Now, He knows, because He is a prophet, He knows that they will be successful, that they will go in and they'll initially vanquish the land. You know, this first invasion will drive out, you know, all of the enemies, and yet there are going to be problems in future generations, because, you know, success can be sort of a double-edged sword. It's great to be successful. It's great to experience success, but success has a way of potentially turning a person into a real jerk. I'm sure that we've probably all known people that they stumbled onto success and the success went to their heads and you can't even, you know, live with them. And so Moses is going to be warning them about, now, trust God, walk with God, but yet at the same time, when God brings success, don't allow it to go to your head to where, you know, you think that you're some great, awesome person. It's like if you've ever watched some sporting event and maybe the number one team undefeated and, you know, this crummy team just catches them on a bad night and upsets them, and the TV camera is, you know, sort of scanning the bleachers, you know, and the team that's won, you know, we're number one, you know, they've won two games the whole season, you know, and yet because they, you know, they've knocked off the number one team, you know, they're not number one, all right? And that's what God is going to be convincing Israel of here. You're not number one, all right? I'm number one. And so let's keep things in perspective. So beginning in verse 1, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, you are passed over the Jordan this day to go in and possess nations that are greater and mightier than yourselves, cities that are great and fenced up to the heavens, a people that's great and tall, the children of Anakims, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God, it is He which goes over before you as a consuming fire to destroy them, and shall bring them down before your face, and you shall drive them out, and you shall destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. Now speak not thou in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is for the wickedness of the nations that the Lord does drive them out from before you. Not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go in to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations that the Lord thy God will drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which he swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God gives thee not this good land to possess it for your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, again, keep in mind what the picture is. As Israel goes in and takes the promised land, it is a picture of the New Testament believer, you and I, walking in and experiencing the promises of God, entering into that victorious life that we have in Christ, watching the Lord defeat all of the spiritual enemies that are in our lives, watching God give us victory over these various shortcomings and these various defaults within our character. Now, as God begins to mature us and as God begins to change us, there is that natural thought that comes to us, well, it's because I'm so great, it's because I'm so spiritual, it's because I'm so wonderful. And God is telling these people, now look, when victory comes, don't think it's because you're so spiritual and you're so great, it's because of me, it's because of my greatness, it's because of my long-suffering. Notice that he says unto them, he reminds them, you're a stiff-necked people. Now that term stiff-necked means you're hard to handle. You're a rough bunch is who Israel was. You know, they were always getting off the path. They were always, you know, getting into things that they shouldn't be getting into. They were like an animal that's very difficult for the farmer to control, a very stiff-necked animal. It's important that we remind ourselves just who we are. We are sinners saved by grace. And if we're sinners saved by grace, pray tell, how can we then allow our egos to get out of control, thinking that somehow we're some great and awesome individual? He says, remember and forget not how that you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed out of the land of Egypt until you have come unto this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, he's not trying to discourage them here, but I think that he's just trying to get them to understand, you know, who's who. You know, he's God and you're sinners, right? And he has chosen you and he's forgiven you and he's working in your life. So don't allow yourself to somehow believe your own propaganda that, well, I'm such a spiritual giant and that's why God is working in my life. No, you're rebellious and you've been rebelling against the Lord. And so he tells them here, don't let it go to your head. Now he then, through the rest of the chapter, catalogs all of their rebellion, and he lets them know as you get to the end of the chapter that it was really only his intercessory prayer ministry that saved their necks from the judgment of God. Then in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, and at that time, the Lord said unto me, hew out two tables of stone like the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables, which you broke, and you shall put them into the ark. And I made the ark out of shittim wood, and I hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and I went up into the mount having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spoke unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself, and I came down from the mount, and I put the tables in the ark that I had made, and there they be as the Lord has commanded. Now, he catalogs all of their rebellion, and then he goes back and he reminds them of the Word of God. It is getting back to the Word of God that we discover our relationship with the Lord being recovered. It would be sort of like, you know, you're a young child. You fall into disfavor with your parents because of your stiff-neckedness, and you want to get back into the good graces of your parents again. What's the process that will create that? The process is, as a child saying, okay, I understand what the house rules are. I now am making a commitment that I will follow these house rules. And in so doing, that then places me back into the good graces of my parents. And so this is exactly what Moses is doing here. Moses is saying, now, you remember the Word of God. You remember the commandments. Now, here are all of the times that you've rebelled. And now, here's the Word of God. Here's the law of God. Get back to the law of God, and you'll discover that your relationship with God will be recovered, and you'll find yourself back in fellowship with the Lord again. Now, he gives them a bit more of their history, and then in verse 12, he lays it out in easy-to-understand language what it is that God wants. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him to serve the Lord thy God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now, it's not complicated. And really, how ignorant would a person have to be not to be able to understand verse 12 and verse 13? You know, several things. First of all, reverence the Lord. Second of all, walk in his path. Walk in his path, not walking in a path of my choosing. Ooh, I think I'll go in this direction. No, I consider God's word. I consider the path that he wants me to walk on. And then I choose that path for my own. I then love the Lord. And then, of course, I serve the Lord. I recognize that I have been placed on this planet to bring pleasure to my Creator and not to bring pleasure to myself. And then he says to keep the commandments, not simply know them, not simply have them memorized, but I keep them, I live them. And of course, ultimately, he says they're for my good. Now, behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, and the earth also, and all that is therein. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them and to choose their seed after them, even you above all of the people this day. Throughout this vast universe, God is saying, throughout the heavens and throughout the earth, all of the things that could have God's attention, all of the things that could capture God's attention, Israel captured it. And God put his interest upon them. God put his attention upon them, and he chose them. Now, of course, as we move into the New Testament, we recognize that you and I have been chosen by the Lord. Of all of the things in the universe that could have God's attention, it's you. You hold the attention of God. He has chosen you, and he has set you before him. He speaks of us as being the apple of his eye, as being the center of his attention. Now, being the center of God's attention, what now does God want from us? Notice verse 16. Circumcise therefore. Circumcise why for? Why should we circumcise? Because we hold the attention of God. Because God does look upon us with his favor. Because of that, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And be not therefore stiff-necked. He desires that our spirituality go deeper than just ceremony. He doesn't want us to go through the ceremony of having a relationship with him. He wants it to be authentic. He wants it to spring from our emotions. He wants it to spring from our innermost being. That I realize that God owns my heart. God owns my soul. And so therefore, I don't go through some ceremony, but yet I allow it to go down deep. It would be sort of like, imagine going through the ceremony of marriage with a person, and then you shortly discover that they have been unfaithful, and you challenge them about their unfaithfulness, and they say, well, gee, I went through the ceremony of marriage with you. I mean, what do you want? Well, what do you mean, what do I want? I want commitment. You know, I want to be your all in all. I want to be your only. And so God looks at us, and we say, well, I'm going to church. I mean, come on, what more do you want? No, I don't want the ceremony. I don't want the ritual. I want it to go down deep within your soul, deep within your heart. He says then in verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty, the terrible, that regardeth not persons nor takes bribes, and he executes judgment for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger in giving them food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt, and you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and you shall cleave and swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God, and he has done these great things, these terrible things, which your eyes have seen, and your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 people, and now, behold, the Lord your God has made thee as the stars of heaven for a multitude. So here's what God is saying. Look, I want you to love me. I want you to serve me. I want you to fear me. I want you to have me as your focus in life. Now, how then does that work itself out in our life? Well, it works itself out by, first of all, verse 16, it goes deeper than just ritual. It's not that somehow I go to a church service and I put my time in, if you will. I go and see God on Sunday, or I go and see God on Saturday night, and then I just sort of live the next 6 days all to myself. No, it goes deeper than that. It's a part of my heart. It's a part of my soul. But then I begin to treat people the way God treats people. He's a God of justice. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of no partiality. He cannot be bought off. He's no respecter of persons. He loves the lowest among us, and he loves the highest among us. And so I commit that I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to treat people the way God treats people. And then he says in verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. And know ye this day that I speak not with your children which have not known, or which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God and his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Now remember, he's talking to a generation that maybe some of them would have memories of what went on in Egypt. And then, you know, they were brought to Mount Horeb and they received the commandments, and then they were brought to the edge of the promised land. You know, some of these guys were probably young teenagers at the time. And then because their parents said, oh my goodness, we can't go in, our wives and our children will be destroyed. Well, God said, fine, I'm going to take you out in the wilderness, and you're going to be there for 38 years, and you folks are all going to die off, and then your kids will come in, and they'll take the land. And so Moses now is talking to those people who would have had just, you know, vague memories of Egypt. They would have remembered, you know, I remember going through that, you know, big pile of water and, you know, watching Pharaoh, you know, eat it there in the Red Sea. And I remember, you know, the judgments out in the wilderness. So he's saying, I'm addressing this to you adults and not to your children, because by the time your kids came along, they didn't see a lot of this stuff. Now he says his miracles and his acts that he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all of his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt and their horses and their chariots, and he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them unto this day. What he did unto you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dotham and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and the sons of Reuben, and how the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them and their households and their tents and all of their substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen all of the great acts that the Lord has done. Now, remember, he is reminding them of look, this is the behavior that brings the blessing of the Lord. This is the behavior that brings the curse of the Lord. Notice the recurring theme here in verse 1 of loving the Lord and keeping his word, keeping his command. Remember that love always translates itself into obedience. Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And so I've given you my commandments. Now keep them, and by keeping them, you're demonstrating your love for me. He says in verse 8, therefore you shall keep all of the commandments that I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land where you go in to possess it. And you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land where you go in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from where you came out, where you sowed your seed and you watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. But the land where you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks the water of the rain from heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for, and the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass that if you will hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that I will give you rain in the land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, and you may gather in your corn and your wine and your oil, and I will send grass into the fields for your cattle, that you may eat and be full. Now, they're heading into a different climate. They're heading into a different geography altogether. In Egypt, their life was around the Nile River. In Egypt, their life was dependent upon the Nile. Now, you'll notice in verse 10 that he makes reference there how you watered it with your foot. They've actually discovered these foot pumps that they would use to pump the water out of the Nile River to irrigate their crops. Now, the Lord is saying this is now a new deal. You're not going into a land that is going to support itself by a river, but you're actually going into a land that's going to be supported by rain. In other words, when Israel was in Egypt, their head was down. They were looking at the river. When you go into the promised land, your head is going to be looking up. You're going to be looking up to the heavens for your substance. When you were in Egypt, you were not depending upon the Lord. You were just sort of depending upon this dirty river that was flowing through the middle of Egypt. When you go into the promised land, you are solely dependent upon me. You are dependent upon me sending rain and sending blessings. So depending upon him. So as they enter into the promised land, the emphasis is going to be what can God do for us, not what we can do for God. He says in verse 16, now take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and you serve other gods and you worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heaven, and there will be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good of the land that the Lord gives you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and you'll bind them as a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes, and that you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of your heart and upon your gates, and your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. It's not just for reading, it's not just for studying, but it's for treasuring. It's not something that was to sit on their coffee table or to sit on their bookshelf or in, you know, the hotel drawer. It was something that they were to treasure. They were to view as being something precious. They realized that these are the instructions that guarantee us blessing. These are the instructions that guarantee us long life in the land and prosperity. If we forget these, we are in deep trouble. And as believers in Christ, we need to view the Word of God in the very same way. This is the instructions that I need to heed in order that my life might be that which God wants it to be. It's not something that I just sort of fling on the couch and I forget the rest of the week, but it's something that I realize my life is dependent upon. He says, for if you shall diligently keep these commandments, which I command you to do them, and to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all of these nations that are before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place where the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, From the river Euphrates, even to the uttermost parts of the sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. If you will love the Lord and walk in his ways, your enemies will flee. If you will obey me, I will fight your battles. Now, think about all of the battles that you've got. Think about all the battles that, you know, that you've got coming up in the future. The promise of God is, look, just live for me. Just trust in me, and I'll take care of all of these battles for you. I mean, the Lord doesn't call us to go out and to battle. I mean, the Lord calls us to go out and take the spoils of the battle that he has already won for us. So look, walk with me, walk before me, please me, love me, and I will take care of all of these issues for you. Finally, he says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but you turn aside out of the way, which I command you to go this day, to go after other gods, which you have not known. And it shall come to pass that when the Lord your God has brought thee into the land where you go to possess it, that you shall put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And there they shall not, and are they not on the other side of the Jordan by the way where the sun goes down in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the territory over against Gilgal beside the plains of Morah? For you shall pass over this Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein, and you shall observe to do all of the statutes and all of the judgments that I have set before you this day. Now, the old covenant, there were three elements. There was the law, there was the sacrifice, and there was the choice. Now, God only gave them two choices. You either obey me, or you disobey me. If you obey me, then my hand of blessing will be upon you. If you disobey me, then my hand of a curse is going to be upon you. Now, it's interesting that when we get into the book of Joshua, we're going to see this worship service described. Because when they went into the land, interesting, they're behind enemy lines, and one of the first things that they do is that they conduct a worship service. And they go to these two mountains, and half the people go up Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, and then the other half, they go upon Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse. And Joshua and the high priest will stand in between these two mountains, and they'll just start going through the blessings and the curses. They'll say, blessed is the man, and the people on, you know, Mount Gerizim will say, and this is the blessing. And then, well, cursed is the man, and then the people on Mount Ebal would chant out, well, this is the curse. That's why the Samaritans, you remember the woman of Samaria said to Jesus there at the well, she said, well, we're supposed to worship on this mountain, aren't we? What mountain was she talking about? Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessing. Isn't this where we're supposed to be? And of course, Jesus had to correct her theology there a little bit. But the interesting thing here that God is laying out for them is that, you know, he's saying, as a parent so oftentimes will say to a child, now look, this isn't rocket science. This isn't hard to understand. I'll go through it one more time. Look, this is what I expect of you. And if you'll do these things, then this will be the result. This will be the kind of relationship that you're going to have with me. It'll be the kind of relationship that you're really going to end up liking. Now, if you go against this, well, then that's going to put you in this kind of a relationship with me. And I guarantee you, you will not like that relationship that you have with me. And so the Lord lays it out for Israel and says, look, all I want is your love. All I want you to do is love me, and you're going to prove your love to me by simply obeying the things that I've laid out for you. As Jesus said, He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And so I think that we should be praying for ourselves, that you know as well as I do that there are going to be those times where we know this is what the Lord wants, but I'm not so sure I want to go that route. I'm not so sure I can do that. Well, the Lord would have us remind ourselves, look, this is the results of disobedience. Just obey me and blessings will come. So I think we need to be praying that there would be a greater move of obedience on our part towards the Lord.